I want to take time to read, and I do trust that as I read, you will be impressed as I am every time I read it with the simplicity of this account. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of those words we have heard, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me, please, in prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we discuss the Article 4 of our brief statement of the Reformed Faith concerning creation. You have this article printed in the bulletin. Let us read it together aloud. Article 4 of the creation. We believe that God is the Creator, upholder, and governor of all things, that He is above all His works and in them all, and that He made man in His own image, meet for fellowship with Him, free and able to choose between good and evil, and forever responsible to His Maker and Lord. The Bible begins with a profound statement that God created the heavens and the earth. The author of Hebrews declares also that this is true. He says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." With this very simple, yet profound declaration, the Bible eliminates various views of the origin of things, which are the invention of man. We believe that God is the Creator, upholder, and governor of all things, that He is above all His works and in them all. The world was made by one God, not many gods. Therefore, polytheism, the belief in many gods, is set aside. The world is not self-made. It did not come into being as a result of chance or fortuitous circumstances. Therefore, materialism, the belief in things as ultimate, is set aside. The world is not self-sustaining. It is not left to work out its own destiny, subject to the forces resident within itself. Therefore, deism, the belief in an aloof, impersonal, indifferent God, is set aside. The world is not the body of which God is the life. God is more than the life of the universe. He is not limited, nor is He confined within the world which He Himself has made. Therefore, pantheism, the belief that God is all and all is God, is set aside. God is in the world, but He is also apart from it. He is over all things, blessed forever. He is the Creator, upholder, governor of all things. This is God's world. He made it. He guides and governs it. This is theism, the Judeo-Christian view of God and the origin of all things. Now, this truth of Christian theism we accept by faith. It is given to us in the Scriptures, and it is in harmony with the Christian revelation of the character of God. We believe that behind all things is God, the living God. God is the mysterious life within the world. Last week, or the week before last, I was reading in one book the story of an experiment conducted by two scientists who felt that the explanation for life was in chemistry. Now, they were not completely convinced of this, but this was their view, which they hoped by experiment and inquiry to demonstrate. The thing that impressed me, and I shared this with Mr. Carr in one of our discussions, was the elaborate and complicated experiment which these two men used to demonstrate that the secret of life lay in chemistry. The very fact that they themselves, who were intelligent, took the initiative in the experiment, that they were beginning with things as they are, and bringing these various acids, etc., together in order to produce life, was an interesting thing. Because, of course, the view that they held was that life was self-generating somehow. And here were two men of intelligence setting up the circumstances to produce life, beginning with things as they are. Well, the Bible doesn't fall into this trap. God is life. In Him is life. He is the author of life. He is without beginning and without end. And the life that we enjoy, the life that is this great mystery at the heart of the universe, is begun by God. Now, science seeks to find out the history of the world, what its nature is, how it has come to be what it is. Science asks the question, how? And in seeking its answer, science makes inquiries of geology, biology, physics, astronomy, and kindred sciences. But the Bible does not attempt to answer the question, how? The Bible simply declares that God has done it. And one of the problems that we create for ourselves is attempting to find in the Bible how God has done it. No, the Bible simply declares that God has done it. And the faith of the Christian responds, how wonderful are thy works, O Lord. Now the author of Hebrews, as we have already quoted, says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God. When we speak of apprehending this by faith, we do not mean make-believe or any of its equivalents. Faith is not make-believe. It is not wishful thinking. It is not pretending. Faith means the simple recognition of that which seems obvious intuitively and which is defensible intellectually. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, faith does not exclude intellect nor scientific inquiry, but neither is faith limited to these. Faith is intuitive. Faith is the response of the whole man to things as they are. Sin, in its essence, is man's refusal to see things as they are and accept them on that basis. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to be bringing together two doctrines, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of grace, because I do not believe that any two themes are more fitting to bring together than on Christmas Sunday. And we shall see then that sin, rightly understood in its original sense, in its fundamental sense, in its root sense, is this refusal of man to accept things as they are, to go contrary to his intuition. Indeed, to go contrary to his fundamental intellect, to reject the truth And then to rationalize in order to justify this rejection. We will probably be referring to it again next Sunday, but I should like to read just a portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. The first chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that is the whole human race, "are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Now here you see Paul's divine record of what happens when man rejects God from his knowledge. He has to create his own God, and he justifies his rejection with what he calls wisdom, which, so far as God is concerned, is not intellectually defensible. We believe as Christians that behind all life manifested in the world is the life and breath of God, the Creator. No microscope or telescope can see beyond the mystery of this divine life and creation. The Scriptures declare clearly that the world had a beginning and will have an ending, but that God is ever the same and His purpose changes not. Now, last Sunday morning, I hope we began to see at least, and again see in this context, that it is this conviction which gives meaning to life and history. There is continuity in history, which is contiguous to eternity. And this continuity is the eternal purpose of God. The more nearly man lives consistent with this purpose, the more nearly his day-to-day affairs mean fulfillment and satisfaction for him. The more nearly man follows God's perfect order, the more orderly man's life will be, the freer, the more productive, the more satisfying. But you see, if we believe this with our heads and repudiate it with our actions, then we are in the position of people who don't believe there is any continuity between time and eternity, between history and God's purpose, between our day-to-day affairs and God. And then life does not make sense. Now, I grew up in an atmosphere of optimism between two world wars. Many of you did. The world had been made safe for democracy. Progress was inevitable. Humanism was the order of the day. Man was the measure of things. Science and technology was God. This was the environment in which I went through high school and part of college. But our young people of today in high school and college are not living in this atmosphere. From their birth, they have lived in an environment of pessimism and hopelessness. And you see this reflected constantly in their lives. Because they have been living in a culture which has really practically rejected this belief. We are now seeing the fruit of this in the lives of our college young people and high school young people, where they really feel there is no future. Where they are conscious of this futility. And if you don't believe this, parents, you just try to probe into the thoughts of your young people. Many, many, many times, hours and hours in fraternity houses and speaking to high school young people, Have I found this kind of futility reflected? Someone asked me last night concerning my feeling about high school young people and college young people. And I shared this. College young people without purpose, going to school just to go to school, getting an education just to get an education. No reason for getting an education. And they begin to wonder, why should I bother getting an education? Why not go to work? And many of them are thinking in their minds, I'll have to begin to wear the uniform pretty soon anyway. And we can't put off thermonuclear war very much longer. And life doesn't make any sense. Why bother? You see, dear friends, we are paying the price for producing an environment in which there didn't seem to be any connection between God and man, God and creation, eternity and time. Oh, we believed it with our heads, but we lived every day and planned every day as though it were unimportant. And our young people are paying the price today in our schools and colleges. Life doesn't make sense if God doesn't have a plan and purpose that involves life right here and now. We believe that God made man in His own image, meet for fellowship with Him, free and able to choose between good and evil, and forever responsible to his Maker and his Lord. We believe that man is the crowning work of God's creation. The Bible states this to be so, that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, so far as his body is concerned, and breathed into him the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The Scriptures constantly affirm that man was created in the image of God. Now, this does not mean that God therefore has a physical form like man has. God didn't make himself in man's image. God made man in his image. And by this we mean that God is a spirit, a person, and that we are spirits or persons. We are moral beings, free, self-conscious, responsible. Man is like God in that he is a thinking, willing, feeling, self-knowing, free, and morally responsible person. But we only see what man was intended to be in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the only fully man who ever lived, except Adam. All other men are subhuman because of sin. And if you want to know what God expected man to be like, look at Jesus, the perfect man. That's why he loved to call himself the Son of Man. He was man as God made man and as man was intended to be. And the reason Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross of Calvary was to restore man to this original position. This is what redemption means. He paid the price that we might be men. And if you have not been regenerated by the power of Jesus Christ, then you are something less than a man this morning. Something less than God made you to be. Because you're only fully man when you are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is not a thing. He is more than a product of the world. He is made for fellowship with God. He is free. He's able to choose between good and evil. And he is forever accountable to his Maker and Lord. Man is a child of God. Freedom, not fate, is his destiny. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole created universe is waiting for the sons of God to come into their own in order to be what the whole created universe was intended by God to be. Man is more than an animal. For did not God make man to name the animals and to dominate over them? I want to close the message this morning with two questions. The first question, I honestly believe, is obsolete. Although I'm sure that there are some who are asking this question or thinking it. Is this view, which we have expressed this morning, in conflict with science? The answer is no. The doctrine of creation is not in conflict with true science. It is in conflict with the views of some scientists. But it is not in conflict with any of the authentic findings of science in the fields of geology, astronomy, biology, physics, chemistry, or anthropology. You see, it's important for us to distinguish between facts and their interpretation, both from the standpoint of science and from the standpoint of the Bible. The trouble is that a scientist tries to be a theologian, or a theologian tries to be a scientist, and confuses the two. And we must never do this. This was graphically illustrated to me on one occasion, a number of years ago, when I had a week of evangelistic mission in Stanford University. And one day that week, the young man who was in charge of this mission, a student on the campus, told me that a young Jew was very curious about what I was doing on the campus and had asked for an appointment. He told me that this young Jew was a very brilliant young man. He was a straight-A student. He was a senior at the university. He was the son of the leading psychiatrist in the San Francisco Bay Area. And that he was, though he had not attended the meetings, quite interested in our objectives and purposes. I said to this young man, well, now, I don't want to set back our cause 1,000 years by talking with this fellow who's obviously more brilliant than I am by a long ways. Well, he said, I don't think that will happen. I think you ought to talk with him. And so the appointment was made, and I visited this young man in his dormitory room in Stern Hall at Stanford. It was a wonderful experience. After we'd passed the amenities of the day, this brilliant young Jew said, now, sir, I understand that you're having a week of meetings on this campus. And he said, I have to confess I haven't attended them, but I'm curious about what your purpose is. I said, well, our purpose is to simply tell students what authentic New Testament Christianity is. I said, you know, it's their privilege to reject Christianity if they want, but they ought to know what they're rejecting. They have a right to know what they're repudiating. And so we're here to give them a chance to know, not to try to make them accept it, but at least to let them know what they're rejecting if they refuse it. Well, he said, that's certainly a worthy objective. But he said, what is your basis for telling us what Christianity is? Well, I said, obviously the Bible. Well, he said, I don't see how you can trust the Bible, because if it's wrong in one place, it's wrong in other places. I said, you're right. If the Bible can be discredited any place, it can be discredited in other places. If you can't trust one part of the Bible, maybe you can't trust any part of the Bible. But I said, where is the Bible wrong? Well, he said, of course, everybody knows that Genesis 1 and 2 is wrong. Now, at this point, the Spirit of God helped me, and it was providential that I really knew I didn't know anything. Sometimes, you know, it's one thing not to know anything, it's another thing to know that you don't. And so, in real naivete, and yet, as I know now, led by the Spirit of God, instead of arguing about science versus theology or evolution versus creation, I simply opened the Bible, which I was carrying, to Genesis 1 and 2, and turned it around and handed it to my young Jewish friend and said, would you be willing to read those two chapters that you say can't be trusted? Well, he did. He sat there quietly reading Genesis 1 and 2. And when he had finished reading them, he looked up very slowly, and it was obvious that he was quite embarrassed. And he said, sir, I have to confess that though I am a Jew, I haven't cracked my Old Testament since I was in the eighth grade. He said, frankly, though I'm a scientist, I can't see anything wrong with Genesis 1 and 2. And you know, I realized for the first time that the thing that men argue about is not what Genesis 1 and 2 says, but what people say Genesis 1 and 2 says. They don't argue with the record, they argue with our interpretation, just as we argue with their interpretation instead of the fact. And this is where the conflict comes into the picture. There is no conflict between Genesis 1 and 2 and true science. Then, the second question I want to ask and answer, and with this we close, is this. What difference does it make anyway? Why even talk about creation? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Never in all of human history has the doctrine of man been so terribly relevant as it is today. Because in a very real sense, the bottom problem in the world today revolves around this question, what is man? This tempestuous, tumultuous, convulsive, fermenting world, the heart of the conflict involves this question, the nature and destiny of man. You see, there is a part of the world that is in direct opposition to what we believe, that says man is material. He is a thing. He is self-generated. He has no eternal significance. He is nothing more than an animal. And that part of the world that believes that, ladies and gentlemen, is absolutely consistent with that belief and totally committed to it. The profound tragedy is that we live in a part of the world that rejects that belief, but lives like it's true. Intellectually, we believe that God is and that He created man. Our practice is a million miles from this belief. The result is, we don't have a belief that dominates us and drives us and mobilizes us. And we're opposed by men who are committed to their belief and have the power, therefore, of that commitment. And they're winning. They are winning. And as long as we persist to believe this with our heads and live like they do in our lives, we cannot win. Do you live like a son of God every day of your life? Do you plan your plans, dream your dreams? Like a son of God, or like an animal? Do you order your life as though you are accountable to an eternal Father in heaven? Or do you live your life as though the grave is the end? I'm not talking about what you hold to be true theologically. I'm talking about how you act around the clock 7 days a week. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that you can go anywhere in Asia and the Asians feel that Americans are more materialistic than Russians? And Russians are more idealistic than Americans? Because whatever we believe with our heads, things has become the god of our lives. Of course, this doctrine is important. There has never been a day in human affairs it was so important for you and me to understand that we are children of Almighty God, that we were made by God and redeemed by God in Christ. And only as we live as eternal creatures does life and history make sense. Father, forgive us for the terrible gap between our belief and our practice. Help us to live like sons and daughters of the living, eternal God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.